This morning we're going to talk about self-control, and I think a good way to do this is just to jump right into it. Self-control. I think it's a timely topic for the season because we're looking at New Year's, we're looking at resolutions, things like that. We're thinking about those resolutions that we did or did not keep from this last year, or maybe the ones that we might want to make for the next year. And I tell you what, you can't make and keep a resolution if you don't have self-control, right? Just makes sense. So I think it's appropriate for us to talk about here right now. Self-control is kind of an interesting thing because for those that possess it, that self-control characterizes, it's like a badge of honor to them. And for those who disregard it, it's kind of like a mark of shame. And you can see the difference borne out in the people's lives here. Self-control is an important thing, and that's why I want to have a conversation about it here this morning. What I will say is that this is a word on self-control. This is not the word. This is not an exhaustive word on self-control. There is so much in the Bible to be said about this, and what I'm going to give you is really more of what is a hit and run on self-control. But there are things to take away, and if you do, you will benefit from it. So let's jump right in here. Self-control. I think a good place to start maybe is to define self-control. You're going to hear me say self-control a lot today. If someone wants to count, go ahead. Maybe a good way to do that is to start just defining it. And if I were to pick just like a simple way of saying it, I would say self-control could be called self-mastery. One who has self-mastery is able to rule over themselves. And to put a practical picture on that, I've given a couple different examples here. The first being not hitting the snooze button every day. Let's be honest. How many of you are snooze button hitters? Okay, some of you still aren't awake yet. I understand that. Snooze button. I am a snooze button hitter. And that is an exercise in self-control. Let me tell you this. Because have you ever been in this place before where you've looked at your life and you said, hey, life is a little bit crazy right now, but I need to carve out some Jesus time. I'll just get up earlier in the morning. You set that alarm for earlier. Earlier comes around, and you think maybe Jesus doesn't need an extra 9 minutes today, you know? And you hit that snooze button, and suddenly you're rushing out the door because you've hit it too many times. I'm not going to ask for an admission of hands up in the air, but I think I'm not the only one, okay? That is a practice of whether or not you're showing self-control in that moment to decide to do something that you know is good, that you've determined to do, but in the moment you do not want to do it. Another example of this would be like only having one dessert when many are available to you. Y'all laugh because it's the season of desserts, isn't it? You know, Christmas and New Year's and stuff. You are wonderful people. Jessica and I have received platters of goodies, assorted goodies, homemade goodies, and it is everything I can do to restrain myself, and I'm going to be honest, I do not always. But there are just so many things to eat, and the thing about this time of year is no one judges you. You could have 3 or 20 of them things, and no one cares. No one's going to call you out if you do not show self-control. But that is just a practical, everyday, kind of silly but true aspect. Are you able to tell yourself no? To say, I'm only going to have this many, or I'm not going to have any at all because it's good for me. And decide in that moment and follow through on it. That's self-control. What about holding your tongue when you are provoked? Okay? I heard a groan go out through the crowd because, let's be honest, people will provoke us in this life. Some of you are like, I live with that provoking person, or I go to work and have that provoking coworker or that boss, and they say stuff and I don't like it, and we don't always succeed. In fact, the Bible paints the picture of holding our tongue as a very difficult thing to do. No one's perfect at it. And it's a practice of self-control. And I'm not just talking about not responding to a person like right in front of her face, but how many of us, when we are provoked, pretend to be polite, and then go back to everyone else and talk about what a horrible, rotten, dirty person that is, right? Okay? That does not qualify as self-control. Okay? How about this one? Just in case you thought you escaped up until now, what about setting and following a budget? Oh, buddy. Okay? Setting a budget is wishful thinking until you follow the budget. Okay? I've gotten as far as setting a budget. Have I followed a budget perfectly so far? I'll stand up here and be honest. Nope. I'm bad. I have stuff to learn. I've got ways to go. But that is a practice in self-control to follow through on what you've determined to do. You know, when you go to Walmart and your entertainment budget is at zero, but you see Free Willy is being sold for $5, I can get that on DVD. You know, just to restrain yourself, right, and not do that. That's a hard thing in the moment. So these are some practical things about self-control. What I want us to get to is, just in case you thought self-control was a really familiar thing, it's something that you don't struggle with, maybe it's not for you, I want you to think again. I want you to think, maybe we're not as good at self-control as we think that we are. And that's the danger. When it comes to common things like this, none of us sit here and think that self-control is a strange and obscure doctrine in the Bible or something that we're supposed to do, but we have no idea what it means. We all kind of have a general idea what self-control means. And these things that are familiar to us can get kind of dangerous, and here's why. It's because over time, we tend to water them down in our minds. We tend not to notice them or work on them anymore. We tend to assume that it's so familiar, it must be present in my life, and maybe it's not. I would argue that by the way that most of your New Year's resolutions go, we as an entire country are generally pretty bad at self-control, okay? And so this message is for all of us. I preach it to myself as I stand up here, and it's uncomfortable to even say it because I know I'm not perfect, and I fail at this too, self-control. Where I want to start here is just to ask a couple questions. First of all, do you display self-control in your life in a consistent way? Not just like, oh yeah, you know, I could have had 10 desserts, I only had 9. Really stopped at that last one, you know? Not just once in a while you show self-control, but like, does it characterize you? Is this a mark on your life that you are a person who's able to control yourself, to say no when you're supposed to? Do you know how to cultivate self-control if it does not characterize your life? And that's an important question to answer. Because I would say that a lot of us could do with some more cultivating of self-control, myself included, but do we really think through how we're supposed to cultivate that in our life? And I'm hoping to address these things this morning. We're going to start with the foundation. We're going to start with the Word of God, because that's going to kind of pave the way for everything else that follows and gets built on top of it, because I hope no one here would argue with that. It is the basis for our faith. There are themes that we find in Scripture. You know, you have like the love of God, you have the glory of God, you have redemptive history. These are beautiful themes. We find them all the way throughout the Bible. But self-control, believe it or not, is another one of these themes that you see all the way throughout the Bible. And I want to draw attention to that this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to do a little bit of referencing here. I hope you have fast fingers. We're going to move through a couple passages. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16, it says here, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He said, you shall not eat of it. Look at all these trees over here. This is great. That one, don't eat that one, right? Pretty simple. We got it wrong. You know, story of humanity, right? In the garden, basically what God is saying to Adam is, show self-control. Here's what I'm saying. Avoid this one. Restrain yourself. You have all these other options. Just don't do that. Show self-control. And the curious thing about this is that the garden, before the fall, there's no sin, right? Open communication between God and man. Man is fulfilling his purpose in life perfectly, which is tend it, name animals. That thing looks like an aardvark, you know? Just, you know, that is what he is doing. And everything is right here. And in this context, we find a command to show self-control from God. Now, that's a curious thing. This didn't come after the fall and sin and things like that, and God suddenly think, oh, I'm going to have to tell him to show self-control. God says right away, show self-control, even where everything is just perfect and good. And I think it's because the showing of self-control is something that God sees as good. It's something that from the very character and nature of God, he says, this is good. Do this. I love that. If you go on a little bit later, post-fall, which is the rest of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Basically means, why are you making a frowny face, Cain? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain, I see you looking at your brother Abel, checking out that rock. Don't do it. Show self-control. That's what God is saying to him, even here, right at the beginning, at creation, the first people on earth, God is giving multiple commands saying, show self-control. Why? Because it will go good for you if you do, and there is consequence for not having control of oneself, especially when God has commanded you in a different direction. We see this right away at creation. We're going to move on a little bit further, and I'm going to give a disclaimer that we're going to go into wisdom literature. I can't read it all. We'll be here all day reading about self-control and wisdom literature, and we don't have time for that. Like I said, this is a hit-and-run type message, so we're just going to read one thing out of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 through 23. It says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked man ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. That's powerful language, right? I don't know about you. I don't want to die, right? He dies for lack of discipline. He dies because he doesn't show self-control. Look at what the consequence has led to. And here's an interesting thing, church. We don't get to pick our consequences in life, do we? We don't get to pick when they come. We don't get to pick what they look like. We don't. And God says, show self-control. There will be blessing. Show a lack of discipline. Show a lack of self-control. There will be consequence, even to death. And you don't know. I think a lot of us, we just roll the dice on this, don't we? He dies for lack of discipline. So we see it at creation. This command for self-control. We see it in wisdom literature, this command for self-control. And then we see it in the New Testament. We see it when it regards the church. And if you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but you're going to notice something interesting about this. You're going to notice groups of people, okay? Titus chapter 2, you have Paul addresses older men, and he addresses younger men, and he addresses older women, and he addresses younger women. He's trying to hit everybody here. And he gives them lists of things that should characterize them as the church, things that are appropriate for them to do, that are just, like I said, things to characterize them. And what makes list every single time? Self-control. Isn't that a curious thing? Self-control. In fact, this is one of my favorite things. When it comes to younger men, he doesn't give them a list. He gives them one thing. He says, younger men, show self-control. Okay? My opinion, it's because younger men are terrible at this. Terrible at showing self-control. So Paul looks at this and he says, look, it's going to take everything you can do. Just show self-control. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. He says, look, this is how the church is supposed to be. This is what's supposed to characterize us. Among these things, every single time, self-control is there, and it's supposed to characterize the church. It doesn't matter who you are. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and guess what? Come on now. Self-control. You guys are like first service. Come on now. Self-control. Power, love, and self-control. Church, I want this to be inescapable in our minds. Self-control is not optional. It's not optional for us. Self-control is not a good thing that we're supposed to grow into eventually. Okay? Paul left no excuse for younger men and women. He said, right now, show self-control. He says, look, it's not growing into it. It's an issue of obedience or disobedience. Does self-control characterize your life? So this is what we see in the Bible. We see it all the way through the Bible. We see it as just unyielding, inexcusable. This should characterize God's people. There's a thing that I like to call the paradox of self-control, and there's probably a better thing that I could call it, but let's just explore this for a second here. There is a paradox to our need for self-control, and it's like this. Only God can change a person's heart. We accept that, right? Total depravity. There are none who seek God. This shouldn't be too foreign in our minds. God does the work in our hearts to change our hearts, and we know that. Yet, God does hold us responsible for our actions, right? So how does that work together? Because our actions are a product of what is in our hearts, we could simply think that God, if God wants our actions to change, he needs to change our hearts for us. It's basically wave a magic wand from heaven, and one day I wake up thinking, bam, I want to be self-controlled, you know? That's not how it works, okay? Spoiler alert, that's not how it works. it can lead us to a place where we might feel helpless to show self-control in and of our own will, where we're just waiting for God to do all of it. You know, so what do we do when we're beset by a sin like alcoholism or pornography or gluttony or any number of things? If changing my heart is God's job, why doesn't he just change it, right? And there's a truth I want us to understand. God is the one who changes our hearts, but church, we are not passive or idle in the process. We do not just recline back on our lazy boys and wait for God to do everything here. We are not passive or idle in the process. So the question becomes, what is our part in changing our heart? Right? Down to practical stuff. What is our part in changing our heart? And there's a practical pursuit to be had of self-control, and I'm just going to list for you three things. Why? Because that's what pastors do. They list three things. I don't know. But three things that you can do to practically pursue self-control in your life, to cultivate it, to grow it. These are things that are good for everyone. They're good for me, even though I'm teaching up here. I'm not excused from these things. And the very first one, and I love the way it's worded, it says anticipate and prevent temptation. Anticipate and prevent temptation. And to illustrate that, I'm going to borrow a little something from my buddy Randy Elkhorn here. He has a book. It's called The Purity Principle. Look at the size of this thing. Okay? It's not big. You read that in the fifth row. Okay? Everyone should get this book and read it. It's not that hard. You should check it out. It's fantastic. He has a story in here, and everybody loves stories, right? So we're going to read a story this morning. A story about donuts. All right? Come on, people. Wake up. Imagine someone whose weakness is eating donuts. Some of you don't have to imagine too hard, okay? Imagine someone whose weakness is eating donuts. His doctor says, no more donuts. He vows to God, no more donuts. He promises his family, no more donuts. He calls the church and he gets on the prayer chain. He even goes to a donut deliverance ministry to have the demon of donut desire cast out of him. Here's a guy who means business, right? But what does he do then? Well, if he's like a lot of us, he goes right on reading about donuts, listening to donut music, watching television programs about making donuts. He spends his time with other donut lovers talking about donuts. He jokes about donuts at the office, where he often glances at the donut calendars on the wall. He looks through the newspaper for donut coupons and subscribes to Donut Desires with its glossy color photos. It's not long before he's driving the long way to work that just happens to go by a donut shop. He rolls down the window and inhales. Pretty soon he's buying the morning paper from the rack right outside of the donut shop. He's lingering just long enough to check out the donuts through the window. And then he remembers he has to make a phone call. And hey, what do you know? The donut shop has a payphone. And while he's there anyway, well, why not have a cup of coffee? Now remember, this man has no intention of breaking his vow and eating donuts. But the totally predictable and inevitable result is what? It's going to give in and eat donuts, right? I would. Okay. And can't you just hear his sad lament? What went wrong? I prayed. I asked others to pray. I asked God for deliverance. Why try? I give up. You do your best and look what happens. Sound familiar? And all God's people groaned. There's a role that wisdom plays in self-control. There's a role that wisdom plays in self-control. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, say it in this way. It says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. See, wisdom says that there are real and unavoidable consequences for sin that are built into life. It's going to happen. So if you don't want the consequences, flee from the temptation. If you don't want to be burned, get your hand out of the fire, right? Here's a question. Does something consistently tempt you to fail, consistently tempt you to compromise in this area of self-control in your life? If so, stay far away. Radically remove that thing, access to that thing from your life. If you have trouble with eating too many sweets, you're just not controlling yourself, and you know you are doing this to an ungodly level, throw it away. Don't buy any more. Don't restock the cupboards. Throw it away. Get someone to hold you accountable on that. If it's a computer, what you're doing, surfing the net, okay, unplug it. Give the password to someone else. Shoot the thing. I don't care. Make sure you can't get at it, okay? Get away from the temptation. Anticipate and prevent temptation. There's a saying here I like to say to the kids in Catalyst. They probably hear it in their sleep. I say it so much. And it's this: in moments of strength, make decisions that will sustain you in moments of weakness. In moments of strength, make decisions that will sustain you in moments of weakness. In life, it is inevitable, it is unavoidable that you will have both moments of strength and weakness, where self-control is either easier or much harder given your situation, because you're tired, you're stressed, life is really pressuring you, whatever. Things will get easier and harder in those moments of strength. Do things that will sustain you to show self-control in those moments of weakness. Know they're coming. Prepare for them. So the first thing that I would give as a practical pursuit of self-control is to anticipate and prevent temptation. The second thing that I would give as a practical pursuit is to quote Scripture. Quote Scripture, be immersed in Scripture, read it, whatever. Just have it in your life in a very consistent sort of way. In Luke chapter 4, I'm not going to read all of it because I'm a slow reader and it'd take forever, but in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus facing various temptations from the devil. And each and every time that he faces a different temptation, guess what he responds with? It is Scripture. The Sunday school response. You all know this. Scripture. Jesus responds with Scripture. Okay? Is that weird to you? Because I ask myself, if I'm God, and I know that's a dangerous question, just follow me on this. If I'm God, and the devil comes to me and wants to tempt me, I'm hurling lightning bolts and stuff like that, and I'm doing cool stuff to just like fry that sucker, but that is not what he does. Instead, the devil tempts Jesus, and he comes back at him with the equivalent of Awana verses. Probably not my go-to, okay? That's an interesting thing. It kind of baffles me, and I can only think that I do not properly understand the full power of God's word. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's talking about the God-man here. It's talking about this crazy mystery of Christ come to earth to save us from our sins. It's talking about Christmas. You know, so we still got the manger hanging around in the shadow of the cross. That's what it's talking about. And it's just, let's just take a moment to appreciate the beautiful wisdom of God for doing something we never would have done. I love it. Jesus, in this passage, he isn't called a piece of God. He isn't called God's twin. He's called the Word. See, God is, he's perfect and unchanging. He's so perfect and unchanging that his truth and his word, they're exactly who he is. He can be identified as that. Like, if God says something in your Bibles, he still thinks that. He still believes that. He still calls that truth. And it's never going to change because God doesn't change. He is perfect. Okay? That's not like us. Okay? Humans are a different story. See, we break our word, right? We lie amongst other things. We could never correctly be identified as our word because of the failure of our flesh, because of the hypocrisy of our sin nature. We say one thing and we do another. We say one thing and we think another. Our word doesn't represent us. But God is his word. His word is who he is. If God ever broke his word, he would cease to be God. He would have compromised himself. And he won't. Praise God. And the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And I think the most holy, appropriate way to identify their perfect unity is to call Jesus the very word of the Father. Because he says the exact words that the Father would say. He has the exact values that the Father has. He shares the exact will that the Father has. He seeks the same purpose as the Father, and that is the glory of God. And if the Father makes a promise, the Son is equally obligated to follow through on that because their word is one and the same. And that's a beautiful thing. Just sit back sometimes and just appreciate the mystery and the bigness of God and stuff that I can never understand, and how he is so consistent in his word, far beyond what we are, people. Here's the point. In Luke chapter 4, for the devil to defy Jesus when he spoke scripture would have been to defy the very nature and entire power of God. Here's a disclaimer. I don't mean to say that the Bible you hold is God, okay? So no one go home, set it on a pedestal, and start worshiping it. That would be wrong. The written word of God is different than Jesus. However, the pages of scripture, they are God-inspired. They are God-breathed, and to defy them is a direct defiance of Almighty God. And so when Jesus gives scripture to combat the devil's temptations, the devil has only one option. I give up, you know? There's nothing the devil will do to make that scripture untrue. I love it. Here's a question, church. Do you have scripture hidden away in your memory that didn't come from like a wanna like a million years ago? Okay? Do you immerse yourself in scripture? Here's another question. Do you call it to mind when you are practicing self-control? Or do you just practice self-control based on your best wisdom or what you think is right in the moment? And I tell you what, that won't sustain you. Does the Word of God inform and dictate your actions in life? If it does not have absolute and final say in your life, then you're fighting by your own power, you're fighting through your own wisdom, and our adversary has no fear of that. I don't care how smart you are. The Word of God is powerful. All of us, myself included, need to gain a greater appreciation for that. Like I said, it hurts for me to say this. It's like kicking myself in the pants, you know. The last thing I would say is to talk about God's glory. So the first things that we give as a practical kind of help towards showing and cultivating self-control in our life is to anticipate and prevent temptation, is also to quote scripture, to immerse ourselves in scripture and have that in our life, dictating our life. The last thing I would say is to appreciate the glory of God. The glory of God is both the purpose and the motivation for self-control. There's a lot to be said about the glory of God. It is deep water, and I'm swimming on the surface here. I'm playing in the kids' pool, and there's just so much to be revealed, and I can't wait till heaven when we get to learn more, or as much as God would see fit. And I tell you what, here's what I can say about the glory of God. The glory of God is the theme of Scripture, the purpose of creation, is the beauty of the cross and our eternal occupation. And despite depravity, sickness, or through the church that he loves, his glory is undiminished in earth or heaven above. He will not ever share it, though man and angels try. They are humbled and embarrassed before the Lord Most High. And though he does not need our praise to make his glory whole, in love, he bids us worship still and satisfy our souls. The idea of God satisfying our souls is an important thought, church. We really have to get it. In fact, you must understand it in order to properly glorify God. And if glorifying God is the purpose for which we are here, we got to understand being satisfied in God. In Scripture, God, he insists on a couple critical thoughts. One of these is this, is that he is all-satisfying. In fact, he makes it clear that nothing else can satisfy besides him. If we look at Psalm 34, verse 8, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." He points out, he says, you want to see that I'm all-satisfying? Look, follow me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See that I am satisfying. It's an invitation from God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." The essence of what he's saying here is that the problem he has with his people is that they were not satisfied in him. Rather, they turned to lesser things and tried to be satisfied in them. He said, Jesus, God, he doesn't say to them, you know, man, that lamb you offered just had a little blemish, saw that, totally not impressed. No, rather he says, look, you weren't satisfied with me, and I was not worshipped. This is the problem. This is the thing standing between God and his people, and that's what he's pointing out here in Jeremiah. Let's lighten the mood a little bit here. Go back to Christmas for a second. Have you ever had a child give a Christmas wish list to you? Nod your heads like this if you're still awake. Okay. Not as many as I was hoping for. Here we go. Back in the day, my parents used to let my sister and I take a highlighter. You know, she'd have like a pink one, I'd have a blue one, and we would highlight the gifts that we want in toy magazines, you know? They're all getting handed out and stuff like that, and we'd go through. That might have been more fun than getting the present itself. Just, oh, man, I want a rocket ship. I want this. I want that. The whole thing was just dripping in highlighter. We went through, and we showed our parents basically the kind of things that we thought was neat and that we really wanted, right? Here's a question. Have you ever seen or been a parent that disregards the list and gives their child something else entirely? Okay? There are YouTube videos dedicated to this sort of thing, okay? Kids freaking out because, I wanted the other toy. Okay, those kids are brats, and that kind of... Let's just move on, accepting that that's what it is. But it does not always go well to have a kid tell you what they want, to disregard that and give them something else entirely and hope it goes well for you, right? Okay, there's a point. I promise there's a point to this. So often, we fall into the trap of giving God what we think he should want rather than giving him what he has explicitly asked for. See, you can do ministries. You can give faithfully. You can come to excessive meetings. You can do your devotions in a regular sort of way, all in an attempt to glorify God. But if your heart has not enjoyed him in these things, then he wasn't glorified. And perhaps he wasn't even pleased. One thing I want us to lock on to here, man, if I can pick one thing that you could go home with, if you're just going to remember one thing, it has nothing to do with self, well, it does have something to do with self-control in an indirect sort of way, but glorifying God isn't a task. It's not a task. It's not like a checklist that you can complete. Rather, it is a natural and inevitable product of enjoying and being satisfied in God most supremely in this life. That is how we glorify God. And church, I think, what would we become if the glory of God was chief in our pursuits and our affections, right? It'd be crazy. If our greatest satisfaction in life wasn't like cars or whatever we were hoping for under the tree, iPads, but rather was praising God through this life. That was our deepest and greatest satisfaction in life. What would we become? I'm convinced that our capacity for self-control is in direct proportion to our love for the glory of God. Because the one who reserves his utmost love for God will find his selfish urges diminished and pitiful in that light. I gave you a couple things for how to practically cultivate self-control in your life, and my favorite is the last one. To love the glory of God, to be satisfied in God. Because that will take every other sinful urge that we have and expose it as being pitiful, broken cisterns that hold no water. Let's pray. Father God, let us be people who are characterized by self-control for the blessing of it and for the praise of your name. That you would be glorified, that you would be made famous through our lives, that we would not distract from an onlooking world that would want to see who you are through the way that we live. God, let us be self-controlled people, and God, this is hard. So help us. Give grace to us because we will fail, but put a desire in us so strong that we would pursue you, that we would love you, that we would love your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.